Life was, to say the least, simpler when I was a boy. At least it was safer when I was a boy growing up, or it seemed that way. You never locked the doors when you left the house. You didn't let the windows down. Kids played outside. Do you remember a time when children actually played outside all the time? Many of you in this room won't remember that time. They played outside because it was too hot to play inside. There was no air conditioning, so he came outside to get underneath the shade of the trees to cool off. It was a different world altogether. It was a kind of place that, it's kind of a Mayberry RFD kind of existence when you think about it. Kids would walk to school. Can you imagine this now? Kids would actually walk to school if they lived close enough. And when I was in the third grade, my parents lived in a little town called Toccoa, Georgia. And I went to Big A Elementary School. And I had a choice. I could either ride the bus from Big A Elementary School to Curry Street, where my parents live, or I could walk. If I rode the bus went way out in the country, and it took about an hour and a half. If I walked, that was 2 miles, I could be there in maybe 35, 40 minutes. And so as a third grader, I would walk through the middle of town for 2 or 3 miles, lugging my books behind me, dragging my satchel, whatever I had. No one thought anything about that. How many of you would let your third grader walk all the way home from school or walk? Not anymore. It's a different world altogether. When I was growing up, the word gay meant to be jovial and full of laughter and full of fun. When I was growing up, cultural diversity meant that there were Presbyterians who lived in our community as well. When I was growing up, marriage was a covenant agreement between two people with different genitalia. It was a different world in which we lived. When I was growing up, nobody came out of a closet except those who went into the closet to get their only pair of shoes. It was a different world back then. There's an old 60s rock song, "The Times They Are A-Changing." Now, that's been fulfilled. The times, they have changed. There's another old spiritual. It goes like this. "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what will I do?" Well, this world is not my father's world. It's not my grandfather's world. It's not my world. It is, however, my children's world and my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren's world. And we have to have a response to it. The question is, if we're passing through, which many of us are as Christians, we're passing through, we do have heaven as our home. But as we're passing through, what do we do? How do we respond? How do we react? How do we address the culture today? We're going to talk a little bit about that. Take your Bible and open them up and turn within your Bible to the book of Revelation. And find Revelation chapter 1. I don't hear pages turning. Find Revelation chapter. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that crazy man is going to start the study all over again. No. But I do want you to go back to Revelation chapter 1. There is a passage here that serves well to give us context for the culture in which we are living. I made the statement a few weeks ago and got a number of emails about the statement that we no longer live in a Judeo-Christian culture. Now, most of us my age or older, maybe not all of you, but my age and older, we grew up in the Judeo-Christian value system. We grew up in a Judeo-Christian culture. Our worldview was Judeo-Christian. I made the statement, however, a few weeks back that we no longer live in a Judeo-Christian world. We now live in a culture that at best is described as secular and maybe even humanistic. The word secular means without God. The word humanistic means to be about man. That is the culture in which you and I live. If you need the evidence that we live in a secular humanistic society, culture, all you have to do is look around you. The evidence that we no longer are Judeo-Christian in values is everywhere. Let me just give you a few examples. In the last 18 months to 2 years, the California State University system has ruled, they've now recently changed their ruling, but they had ruled that Christian organizations on campus, in particular InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, one of the oldest and most respected Christian organizations on campus, it was ruled by the California State Department of Education that they could not participate. They were to be officially derecognized. You like that word, derecognized? That's kind of a bummer of a word. Someone says, it's sort of like I'm going to unfriend you, or I'm going to derecognize you. They've derecognized this Christian organization. Here's why they derecognized that Christian organization. It was because in their bylaws, they make the statement that leaders of that organization must be devout, believing Christians. They must be spiritual people themselves. And the education system said, no, that's not fair. You're being too exclusionary. Anyone ought to be allowed to run for an office in your organization, be they Christian or non-Christian, Islamic or atheist. Imagine, if you will, that I resign this church, and I often imagine that, but imagine if I resign this church and your pulpit committee goes out to find someone and someone applies who is a devout atheist, and they say, well, you know, we want to be fair. And so they call an atheist to be, that's how ludicrous this is. You say, well, that was in California, the land of flakes and nuts. That doesn't happen other places. Well, the same thing happened just, a year or two, a little over a year ago in Nashville at Vanderbilt University, where Vanderbilt derecognized a number of Christian organizations, including the Baptist Student Union. This is just insanity when you think about it. There are other things that are happening. In Atlanta, a fire chief, I think his name is Kelvin Cochran, but a fire chief was recently fired, not for insubordination or not for incompetence. He was fired because on his own time, he wrote a book about his faith. And in his book, he talks about the fact that in his opinion, his faith, that gay couples should not be married. He didn't believe in same-sex marriage. Well, the officials in Atlanta got a hold of a copy of that book, and they became angry with that. They said his comments were incendiary, and they fired him because of his belief that traditional marriage ought to prevail. But those things are happening all around. It's not just there. The mayor of Houston not long ago demanded that pastors in Houston turn their sermon manuscripts over to her so that she could peruse their sermons to see what they're saying about same-sex marriage or saying about her. Well, there are other things that are happening all around. We heard just yesterday or this past weekend that the couple in Oregon who refused to do or to cater a same-sex wedding has now been fined $135,000 for refusing to do that wedding. Well, everywhere you turn, you find the evidence that we no longer live in a Judeo-Christian world. But if you really want the evidence, if you really want to see the evidence that this is a secular humanistic culture in which we now live, all you have to do is go back 8 days, June 26, 2015. The Supreme Court of the United States issued their ruling on same-sex marriage. Their ruling was that same-sex people ought to have the right to marry as anyone else has the right to marry. And their ruling was now, because of the ruling, now in all 50 states must now allow for and recognize same-sex marriage. Now, I know there are people in all 5 hour morning services, there are people who think and believe that this is a good thing. And they will say, well, this is wonderful. Now people who love each other can be together. Look up here. Let me make sure you understand something. From my point of view, the most consequential ruling the Supreme Court has ever had was that ruling. That ruling is going to be far more consequential than Roe v. Wade, the abortion ruling. It's going to be far more consequential than any voting rights legislation or rulings. It's going to be far more consequential than any immigration or integration decision they've made. It's far more consequential than any decision long term down the road, far more consequential than any other ruling they have ever made. Let me tell you why. With that one ruling, they have redefined marriage. They've done what no other culture, no other civilization in 6,000 years of human history has ever tried to do. They redefined marriage as something other than a man and a woman. They changed the basic DNA of the family. And when you change the basic DNA of the family, you ultimately change the basic DNA of human civilization. And who knows how it all turns out. It'll take a while for us to see the consequences. I read an article, I think it was yesterday or the day before. The article was talking about Saturday and the sun came up, a paraphrase of the title. And the article was about the fact that the Supreme Court ruled as it did, and now the next day life goes on. The article was a good article. I understood the intent of the author. But what it failed to recognize was we won't know the effect of this ruling for a year or 2 years or 10 years. It may be a generation, but we will find. In fact, let me take that back. We are beginning already to see the effect of this. We are beginning already. Did you realize that this past Monday, after the previous Friday ruling, this past Monday, certain organizations have appealed to the Supreme Court now to expedite their cases. And their cases have to do now with polygamy and bigamy and other issues. The next one down the line, it's already in the court system, is a court case about polygamy. One man wanting multiple wives, 2 or 3 wives. That's already in the pipeline, and they're asking the courts to expedite their cases. That's already coming down the line. There's also something called bigamous marriage. Do you know the difference between polygamous and bigamous marriage? Polygamous marriage is when one man has 2 or 3 wives under one household. Bigamous marriage is when a man has a family in Atlanta or one in San Francisco, and maybe one in Washington, maybe one in New York, has many families as he can afford, which for me would not be very many at all. But the court is being asked to consider the legality of that kind of relationship. And other things are happening already in Latin America, certain European countries, and in Mexico City, which I find it interesting. Mexico City was the first Latin American country to approve of same-sex marriage. Now they are dealing with something else. They're dealing with what has been called disposable marriage. They are now issuing marriage licenses for 1 year, or they're experimenting, let me put it this way. with marriage licenses that allow you to be married, commit you to marriage for 1 year, 2 years, or 3 years, and after that period of time, your license expires and you're free. You can either re-up, and I don't think that there is a bonus for doing so, but you either can re-up or you can be permanently separated at that time. All of these things are just now coming down the pipeline, and they're going to be here very soon, and ultimately the ruling of the Supreme Court is going to cause these things to come to fruition. Now, what I'm saying to you, we no longer live in a Judeo-Christian world. Now, here's the point. And this is what John wants you to understand in Revelation chapter 1. We're not the first generation to ever face a culture that was hostile to the gospel of Christ. For 2,000 years, the church has lived in cultures hostile to the gospel of Christ, which is what John is acknowledging here. Take your Bible, look in Revelation chapter 1 very quickly. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John writes, I, John, let me read it to you, then I'll go back over it phrase by phrase, and we won't have much time with it, but look at it. John writes, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, that word patience, hypomene is a Greek word, it means endurance of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the first and the last. Paraphrase, I am in charge. I want you to stop there for a moment. Let's go back over the text so you'll understand what was happening. John begins his text with this dynamic pronoun. He said, I, John. Let me make sure you know who this is. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. Stop there for a moment. Do understand, when he talks about the tribulation, he is not referring to the great tribulation, the seven-year period of time that is discussed from chapter 6 to chapter 19. But what he's saying is this, I am your brother and companion in these troublesome times. Not the great tribulation, but I, John, I'm in this with you. I've got your back, you've got my back, we're in this thing together. This troublesome time that we're living through, I'm right here with you. And then John says this, he says, I, John, was on the island that's called Patmos. Do you know why John's on Patmos? Remember, we talked about this when we began this series. Patmos is a tiny island in the Aegean Sea. It's 6 miles wide. It's 9 miles in length. It's 35 miles off the coast. And John is there because he's been exiled by a man named Domitian, the Roman emperor named Domitian. At this point, let's back up for just a second. Make sure you understand something. The early part, in the early years of the Christian faith, the Christian church was not greatly persecuted in an institutional sense. The Romans did not persecute the Christians to begin with, for the first two or three decades at least. Now, Jewish people persecuted Christians individually, but there was no institutional persecution of the church by the Romans. The Romans, for the first three decades of the Christian church, looked at Christians as just a sect out of Judaism, just a strange group of people. All of that changed two or three decades into the history. When a man named Nero comes to the throne, he becomes the emperor. Nero is a megalomaniac, a pyromaniac. He's a nut, but he's a very violent and vicious nut. It was under Nero that half the city of Rome burned. Just so happened that the half of the city that burned was the poorest part of the city, not the best part of the city. And the poorest part of the city, the people rose up in anger at Nero, and Nero had to have someone to blame, and so he began to blame and persecute Christians. This was the beginning of the institutional persecution of the church. Now listen carefully. When you come to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, a good 30 years probably has passed, and John is on the Isle of Patmos. John's now probably 90 years of age, if not older, and decades have now passed. And John has now been exiled because he's been facing this institutional persecution. Let me explain why John is there. The island of Patmos was a place for political enemies and criminals. John had been exiled here by Domitian, and he was considered both a political enemy and a criminal in Domitian's eyes. Let me explain why this is the case. Domitian hated Christians, and in particular, he hated John. Now, the reason he hated Christians is because his wife converted and became one, and he did not want a Christian wife. And the reason he hated John more than any other Christian is because, rumor had it, John was the one who led her to Jesus. So Domitian arrests John and has a choice. He can either execute John or exile John. He realizes that if he executes John, the Christians will rise up in anger. So he exiles John to the island of Patmos. And here he is alone with no contact with his family, no contact with his friends. By the way, do you remember... Side note, do you remember we were in Revelation 21, verse 1, where John is describing his vision of heaven? He said, I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven and earth were passed away. And then John said, and there was no more sea. What an odd statement. Why does John say there's no more sea? Because John sees the sea as the thing that separates him from all his loved ones. And so he rejoices that there's no separation in eternal life. But here's John. He's been on the island of Patmos. The point is, and you need to hear this, John wants you to understand, and you need to know, we are not the only ones who have ever faced a culture that's hostile to the gospel of Christ. For 2,000 years, the church has faced this. Now, the question becomes, what do we do? If the culture is hostile to the gospel, how do you live in a world like this? Let me make a suggestion. My suggestion is you live in this world the same way John did. Take your Bible, go back to the text, and let me show you two or three things that John did. And we've spent half our time already just on the introduction. I'm just going to fly through the rest of it. What did John do? How did John face a culture hostile to the gospel of Christ? First of all, here's what John did. He stood on the word. Take your Bible, look in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. And then he says, for the word of God. Here's what John did. John said, in this culture that hates Jesus, in this culture that is hostile to the gospel, I'm going to take my stand squarely on the word of God. Now hear me for a moment. You need to know this. When the Bible talks about John and the word of God, you need to know what he's talking about, what it's talking about. The word of God there doesn't mean the New Testament. It means the moral, ethical teachings of the Old Testament. Get this in your mind. When John's talking about the word of God, he's saying, I'm here on this island because of my belief in and my reliance upon and my commitment to the moral, ethical teachings found in the Old Testament. So how do you know that? Because the New Testament didn't exist. There was no New Testament. This was Old Testament. There's a problem we have. Some people have the idea that when Christ came into the world, the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament guidance for morality ended, went out the window. It was not to be considered anymore. That's not true. Not true at all. Jesus said of the law of God, he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, I didn't come to do away with the moral ethical teachings of the Old Testament. I came to be the only one in all of human history who ever fulfilled it completely, fulfilled it rightly. So when John talks about the word of God, he means the same thing that Peter meant and that James meant, same thing that John or Paul meant, Jesus himself meant. He's talking about the moral ethical teaching. Here's what John says. John said, in this culture, hostile to the gospel of Christ, I take my stand on the moral ethical teachings of the scripture, the Old Testament. It's amazing to me how few of us as Christians do that. You know, the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto man, and the way therein leads to destruction. How often do we fail to ask the question when we're considering a moral issue, what does the Bible say? I recognize when you're trying to determine the rightness and the wrongness of something, I recognize there are a lot of things to consider. But at the very top of the list of things to consider is this. Does the scripture say anything about it? And if the scripture says something about it, that's where you stand. If the scripture says something about it, you start right there. You and I as believers are to be, or of necessity must be, people of the book. If we're not people of the book, then what are we? You know, if we're not going to take a stand on the scripture and we're trying to decide what's right or wrong about some issue, for example, same-sex marriage, where do you begin with the argument of same-sex marriage? I mean, there are a lot of things to consider, to be sure. But the first question you ask is, does scripture address this at all? That's where you start. Does scripture address it? And if you're not going to be people of the book, then all you have to address this with is anecdotal argument. And emotional responses that go like this. I have a brother, or I have a sister, or I have an aunt, or an uncle, or a cousin, or a son, or a daughter, or I have a friend, or I have a coworker, and they're so nice, they're so loving, they're so wonderful. I know what the Bible says, but I just can't believe what they do is wrong because they're such good people. I understand your argument, I really do, but it's an anecdotal argument based on an emotional response, but it doesn't make it right. Where do we begin? You have to begin at this place. The Word of God. What does the Word of God say? It's amazing how seldom we start at that point. I was preaching at a college some time ago, not Lee University, not any university that you know. not any university that exists in the universe of your university understandings. Let's just say Brand X University. And I don't know, I can't remember how I got off on the subject, but I started talking about, you know, you've got a choice to make. I was saying to these college students, this was their last chapel for the year. And I was saying to these college kids, I said, listen, you've got to make a choice here about your life. How are you going to live your life? What's going to be the standard? How are you going to determine rightness and wrongness? And I asked, and for whatever reason, I said, how many of you even asked the question, does the Bible address the issues? And then I said something I shouldn't have said. I said, for example, did you ever ask the question, what does the Bible say about tattoos? I really should not have asked that question. I got their attention, but I also got their hostility. About 3/4 of them had tattoos. And Mom and Dad, if you're worried about a tattoo your son or daughter has that can be seen now, 15 years, you won't be able to see it. It'll be south of wherever it is today. But I just asked the question, and about 3/4 of them had tattoos. And I said, I mean, I'm not trying to judge you. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm not trying to be arrogant or belligerent or anything else. I'm just asking you a simple question. Before you got the tattoo, did you ask the question, does the Bible address this at all? And they did just what you're doing. You stared right at me. By the way, the Bible does address that issue. It's found in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 28. And Leviticus 18 verse 28 says, do not cut your skin for the dead, nor tattoo your skin. When I said that, the service was over. That afternoon, I met with some of the faculty to have lunch with them, and one of the faculty members wanted to correct my misunderstanding of tattoos. And he said, you do realize that text in Leviticus was trying to keep the Hebrew people from identifying with the pagan culture around them. Isn't that what I said? I mean, in reality, do you ever ask the question, what does the Word of God have anything to say about this issue or about that? Somebody said, well, when it comes to same-sex marriage, the Bible is just too complicated to try to determine your position. The Bible is only complicated because you don't like what it says, and you're trying to move heaven and earth to make it say something other than it does. The reality, though, is this. If you're going to live in this world, you got to make a decision. Are you going to stand on the Word or not stand on the Word? Don't be belligerent. Don't be arrogant. Don't be judgmental. But are you going to stand on the Word or not stand on the Word? Look, I've said this before, and hear me carefully. I am, and don't take this politically, I am enough of a libertarian in nature. Not politically, but in nature. I'm enough of a libertarian that I don't care what people do. I mean, that's true. I'm enough of a libertarian that I don't care what you do, or by nature, I'm enough of a libertarian that I don't care what you do in your bedroom, bathroom, or kitchen. Doesn't matter to me. By nature, I'm a libertarian enough to say, whatever you want to do to and with somebody is your business. By nature, if it were up to me, that's what I would say. The problem is, it's not up to me. The Scripture speaks to the issue. And because the Scripture speaks to the issue, I have to speak to the issue as well. I can't let my nature, libertarian as it might be, rule. I have to let the Scripture rule. So what did John do? John stood on the Word of God. What are you going to do? Stand on the Word of God? He said, well, you know, I got to get out of this thing. How much time do I have? Not long. One pastor was quoted this past week. He was a pastor of a liberal church and a liberal denomination. But he was quoted in saying that the Scripture really doesn't address that Jesus never said anything about same-sex marriage. But what Jesus said was this: in the beginning, God created them male and female. Male and female, God created them. And the man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. In the book of Genesis, the Bible says that Adam was lonely, and it was not good for Adam to be alone. So God created a helpmate, and God did not create a male to remedy Adam's loneliness, but a female. Well, I'm losing you. I can tell I'm losing you. So let me move on. I don't mean leave the room. I mean, let's just move on to the next point. Here we go. So what did John do? John stood on the word. The second thing John did, very quickly, and we're not going to have time to preach on it, is John testified of Christ. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God, and in addition to that, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Some Bible scholars believe that the phrase, the word of God and the testimony of Christ, are just one phrase. They mean the same thing. They're a parallelism. I think they're two things. John stood on the word of God, and John testified of Christ. Do you know what that means? That means that John stood on the word of God. He believed morally and ethically what the scripture taught, but he did more than just talk about the scripture. He did more than just point out people's sins. He also reminded everyone that Jesus died on a cross so your sins could be forgiven. He spoke the name of Jesus. Do you know that John is the most Jesus-centric of all the gospel writers? It is John that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was John in that same chapter that says, all who receive him have the right to be called the children of God. It was John in the third chapter that said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It was John that in the 11th chapter said, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It was John who said in the 14th chapter, Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, and if he's gone to prepare a place for us, he'll come again unto us, that where he is, there we will be also. It was John who made the statement, no man comes to the Father but by me, and we can go on and on and on and on. In this room, there are hundreds of people, maybe thousands throughout the five services this morning. Let me tell you what I would, if I were a betting man, what I would bet you is this. Among those in this room, there are many of you all week long, you've probably used the word faith, church, God, a number of times. But I'd be willing to bet there are some of you who have not yet this week at all, even once, said the name Jesus. Have you? See, it's really easy to talk about the Bible, God, faith, church. Jesus is the issue. Jesus is the one. Here's what John did. In this day, and culture was hostile to the gospel of Christ. He said, I'm going to stand on the word of God, and I'm going to tell people about my Jesus. I'm not going to be ashamed of him or embarrassed by him. I'm going to tell people that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus died on a cross for their sin, that Jesus rose again from the dead, that Jesus is the one who can save them and change them, that Jesus is the only answer. I got to close. Let me go back to the text one more time. What did John do? He stood on the word of God. He testified of Christ. The third thing John did, he walked in the Spirit. Look at verse 10 and we're done. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Note the phrase, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the most extraordinary, ordinary statement, or the most ordinary, extraordinary statement in the entire Bible. So what do you mean by that? Well, first of all, it's extraordinary. It's talking about the extraordinary idea that God is speaking and that we can be sensitive to him and actually hear the voice of God. It's an extraordinary idea, but it is stated in the most ordinary of terms. There's no embellishment here. John doesn't go about the business of pumping this thing up. John just says, as a matter of fact, he speaks matter-of-factly, which is not a real word, but he speaks matter-of-factly. He says, oh, yeah, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John doesn't speak out and say, oh, let me tell you about this unusual experience that I had. You'll never believe it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No, John just says, oh, yeah, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's a matter of fact with John. Did you know that John is not just the most Jesus-centric of all the gospel writers? He's the most spiritual, most spirit-sensitive. It was to John that Jesus spoke and said, I go away from you. If I do go away, I'll send the helper. He will guide you. We're talking about Jesus who actually speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. How are you going to get, I've got to close, and I know I'm just rambling here. How are you going to survive in the faith in this culture, in this generation? Don't know about you, but here's what I plan on doing. I'm going to stand on the word of God. That's where I'm going to start. I'm going to freely, without embarrassment, speak the name of Jesus. That's where I want to go. And I'm going to, as sensitive as I can be, I'm going to listen to the voice of the Spirit. And when he says go, I'm going to go. When he says stop, I'm going to stop. When he tells me to do something, I want to do it. That's the only way I know I can survive in this culture today. What about you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of it. These are difficult times, hostile times. I know there are people in the room who disagree with various things. I get that. I understand that. But I take my stand on your word. I start there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I speak the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one who saved me. Jesus is the one who died for me. Jesus is the one who forgives me. Jesus is the one who changes me. And I'm going to stand on the word and tell people about him and listen for the voice of your spirit. There are people in this room, men and women alike, today who need to hear you speak. And they need to say, yes, Lord. This altar ought to be full of people who hear you speak and say, yes, Lord. Have your way these moments. Do something that we can't explain. Work through these feeble, stuttering words of mine. And do something greater than I could ever do. Holy Spirit, have your way. Have your way. Let this be your time to do a work in this place. May someone get saved today. And may we rejoice over that salvation. Have your way, Lord. All things we pray in your holy, awesome, powerful, wonderful name. Amen.